Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. In this audio, I'm going to cover Micah chapter 2, which I will entitle Woe to the Oppressors. Now, Micah of Moresheth, down there near Philistine country, southwest of Jerusalem, was prophesying against both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Jerusalem. He prophesied between 740 and 687 B.C., as we learned from chapter 1, verse 1. This was contemporaneous with Hosea, Amos, and Isaiah. So we begin now in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Woe to those who dream up wickedness and prepare evil plans on their beds. At morning light they accomplish it because the power is in their hands. They covet fields and seize them. They also take houses. They deprive a man of his home, a person of his inheritance. Therefore, the Lord says, I am now planning a disaster against this nation. You cannot free your necks from it. Then you will not walk so proudly, because it will be an evil time. In that day one will take up a taunt against you and lament mournfully, saying, we are totally ruined. He measures out the allotted land of my people. How he removes it from me. He allots our fields to traitors. Now, why are the evil Israelites lying on their beds making plans? Because they think about it at night, day and night, thinking of ways to do evil. Now, the Israelites that are being referred to here are probably both the northern Israelites and the southern Israelites, the people of Judah, according to Poole, and I'm going to assume that. At morning light, after their plans are made, they get up in the daytime, and then they accomplish their plans, because the power is in their hands. Now, the power that's being talked about here sounds an awful lot to me like judicial power. They covet fields and seize them. How do you seize a field? Unless you do it through the law courts. Unjustly, they also take houses. How do you take somebody's house? They deprive a man of his home, a person of his inheritance. That sounds like a corruption of the judicial system, something that is appearing and raising its ugly head in America right now as I speak. Therefore, the Lord says, I am planning a disaster against this nation. That's the nation of Israel, and I believe it's north and south. Northern Israel, Ephraim, Samaria, and southern Israel, Judah. You cannot free your necks from it. Then you will not walk so proudly, because it will be an evil time, evil in the sense of bad news. In that day, one will take up a taunt against you. Now, that will be the enemies of Israel taking up a taunt against them. And this is probably referring to when the Assyrians came into northern Israel, and also southern Israel too, 722 against northern Israel and 701 against Judah, southern Israel. In that day one will take up a taunt against you and lament mournfully, saying, we are totally ruined. He measures out the allotted land of my people. Now, this more likely refers to 722, because this is when the Assyrians started measuring out the land that they were taking over. Now, the allotted land is the Holman Christian Study Bible translation. Other translations have it as heritage, Bible in basic English. And God's word says, the Lord gives our people's possession to others. It's the same idea, allotted lands. The land you own is getting measured out to somebody else. How he removes it from me. Now, who is that he? The he is capitalized in the Holman Christian Study Bible translations. So that means that he refers to Yahweh. The Bible in basic English has the he. Well, it doesn't have he. It says, those who have made us prisoners remove the land from the people. That means it would be the Assyrians who are doing it. Well, it doesn't matter. God is the first cause, the ultimate cause. The Assyrians are the penultimate cause. They work together. God's sovereignty always works with man's free will. Let me read you another translation of this verse. And I must say, in this chapter, there are a lot of verses which are just opaque because of translation differences. But let me read Micah 2:4. On that day a satyr shall be sung over you, and there shall be a plaintive chant. Our ruin is complete. Our fields are portioned out among our captors. The fields of my people are measured out, and no one can get them back. And that's basically what it means. That's an easy translation. In verse 4, we read, he, I'm assuming that's Yahweh here, Yahweh allots our fields to traitors. Who are the traitors? Well, that would be the Assyrians, according to Poole and Pulpit and Barnes. Say it's either the Assyrians or the Babylonians. Again, there's a little bit of ambiguity about exactly who Micah is prophesying against because of those two great incursions against Israel, Assyria in 722 and Babylon in 586. We go down to verse 5 of Micah 2. Therefore, there will be no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by casting lots. Now, the assembly of the Lord is when people gather together in order that adjudication could take place over land disputes and distributions. I assume that would be in the gate of the city. I don't think it's a religious assembly, people gathering together at the temple. Why will there be no one there? Because all the captives will be taken off. In addition to the land being taken off or being allotted to the traders, to the Assyrians, in addition to that, there would be no land. And so, therefore, there would be no land in the possession of the Israelites to be divided among them. So no captives, no land. So no Israelites in the assembly. So no land to divide. It's all gone. We go now to Micah 2:6. And this is a difficult verse. This is one of those opaque verses I was telling you about. I'm going to use the Holman Christian Study Bible. Quit your preaching, verse 6 says. They preach. Quit your preaching, they preach. They should not preach these things. Shame will not overtake us. Well, if you read that like I do, it doesn't make any sense. So let's point out first that the first part of the verse is quite easy, actually. Quit your preaching, they preach, period. Now, Ellicott says the construction of this verse is very confused. Many of my translations are meaningless to me. And like I just said, it's the second half of the verse that's so difficult. The first half is not so difficult. The first half is spoken by evil people in Israel. The people in general, the false prophets, the politicians, as Barnes says. I'm going to just say the false prophets. Let that stand for all the evil people in Israel. So the false prophets preach, quit your preaching. They're talking to the true prophets. Quit preaching your calamity. True prophets like Micah. Quit preaching that calamity is coming on Israel. No, it's not. As Adam Clark says, do not predict any more evils. We have as many as we can bear. And so the people of Israel, the evil people, cannot stand the truth. They don't want to hear it. Now let's go to the difficult second part of the verse. They should not preach these things. Shame will not overtake us. Well, now, first of all, we have to make a decision. Is this the Lord speaking back to the complainants? Or is the Lord here not speaking back to the evil people? Well, let's take the easiest option first. The Lord is not speaking back to the evil people. Well, if that's true, we have to go with a different translation. Micah 2:6 in the God's Word translation says, your prophets say, don't prophesy such things. Disgrace will never overtake us. In other words, your false prophets say to the true prophets, don't prophesy. Disgrace will never overtake us. We're not going to fall to the Assyrians. That's so easy. But that's God's Word translation, and it's more of a paraphrase. So let's go to the other option, which is, unfortunately, probably the true one, is that the Lord is talking back to these false prophets who are telling the true prophets to shut up. Now, if that's true, then we next have to decide what is it exactly that the Lord is saying to these false prophets. Here's option number one. You false prophets are going to have the true prophets shut up so that they will no more prophesy the truth to you. You will no longer hear the truth from the true prophets. Now again, that depends on the translation. I can't use the Holman Christian Study Bible to back that option up. Let me go to the KJV, Micah 2:6. Prophesy ye not. That's the easy part. In other words, the false prophets are telling the true prophets to shut up. And then the next part of the verse says, say to them that prophesy. And this is God responding and saying, Micah or someone, tell these true prophets that prophesy that they shall not prophesy to them, the false prophets, that they shall not take shame. In other words, the true prophets are telling the false prophets the truth, and if the false prophets would listen to the true prophets, then the false prophets would not take shame. In other words, they wouldn't be beaten by the Assyrians. In other words, let me say that again. If the true prophets had continued preaching to the evil people would not have suffered shame, as Ellicott says. Now, of course, that doesn't mean the true prophets are supposed to stop speaking to the people who will listen. This is just an admonition by the Lord for the true prophets to stop speaking to the evil people because they're not listening. Don't cast your pearls before swine. All right, well, that's the King James option. True prophets need to be quiet. Another option, I call this the Holman Christian Study Bible option, has the verse saying that false prophets should shut up about preaching about these things. Let me read the verse again using the Holman Christian Study Bible. Quit your preaching, they preach. That's the easy part. The false prophets are telling the true prophets to shut up. Then the second part of the verse, They should not preach these things. Who are the they? Not the true prophets, like the King James has it, but the they refers to the false prophets. The false prophets should not preach these things. What things? Well, that shame's not going to overtake us, not going to happen. Or another thing they should not preach, these false prophets should not preach, that the true prophets should shut up and quit prophesying. Well, if I had to choose, I would choose the Home of Christian Study Bible, which takes it that Yahweh is telling the false prophets in response to their charge to the true prophets to shut up and quit preaching. Yahweh answers back and says, hey, you ought not to be saying these things, that the true prophets should quit preaching. And you ought to quit saying that shame's not going to overtake you, because it's going to. We go down to Micah 2:7. House of Jacob, should it be asked, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these the things he does? Don't my words bring good to the one who walks uprightly? Well, here's the third straight verse that you can't read on the surface and understand it instantly. House of Jacob, again, that's usually referring to northern Israel. It, however, can refer to northern and southern Israel together. Should it be asked? So this verse is spoken by the Israelites, and I'm going to presume both northern and southern Israelites. So somebody, hypothetically, is asking, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Now, that's a rhetorical question, and it apparently expects a no answer. No, the Spirit of the Lord is not impatient. He's patient. He's patient how? He's not impatient how? He's patient how? Option number one, he's not impatient to do evil. He's patient when he faces his enemies and contemplates whacking them. He's willing to hold off his judgment on his enemies. Now, I don't think that's the correct option, because it's true the Lord is merciful and long-suffering and so forth, but I don't think that's what is being said here. So let's look at another way we can interpret this impatience of the Lord. We can assume that the answer to the rhetorical question should be yes. Is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Yes, he's impatient. He's impatient to do good to the Israelites. Now notice that the last sentence in verse 7 backs this interpretation up, because Yahweh says, don't my words bring good to the one who walks uprightly? So yes, the Lord's impatient to do good, because his words bring good to those who walk uprightly. Now we're still not finished with this, because we have a translation issue here. Is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? I just assumed impatient in order to discuss our options just then, but there are other translations. Another translation, I should say, mainly. Let's look at the King James, Micah 2:7. O thou that art named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord straitened? Not impatient, but straitened, which doesn't mean the same thing as impatient. Straitened means limited, constrained. Well, here's some options as to what straitened means, if that is the correct translation. Is the Holy Spirit so weak, so straitened, so limited that he cannot do good to an upright person? Rhetorical question is, of course he's not straitened that way. He can do as much good as he wants to. And that makes a lot of sense. Or here's another option as to what straitened means. Is the Spirit of the Lord straitened, weakened, or limited because God's prophets were told by the evil Israelites to quit your preaching? Is God's prophecy going to be stopped by mere opposition from the crowd? No, of course not. The rhetorical question expects a no answer. Here's another possibility. Is the Spirit of the Lord straitened because people were suggesting God couldn't do all the judgment he was threatening? No, God's not straitened. The Holy Spirit is not straitened or limited or weakened by conceptions of the extent to which God could judge Israel. Now, I tend to not trust these old translations, especially when the old translations split and don't go along with the KJV here. For example, the Darby translation, the ASV, translates it as impatient. The newer translations like God's Word, Home of Christian Study Bible, and New American Standard Bible, they all say impatient. The Bible in basic English says quickly made angry. Well, that translation would go against my interpretation that God is, yes, he's impatient to do good to the Israelites. The New American Bible translates it as short of patience, which is the same thing as impatient. And the Young's Literal Translation says, hath the Spirit of Jehovah been shortened? Shortened, whatever that means. So we'll take it as impatient, not straitened. Is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Yes, he's impatient. He's impatient to do good to his people who walk uprightly. As I think about it, there's a third option how you could interpret this Last part of verse 7, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Assume an answer of the rhetorical question of yes. Yes, he's impatient to do judgment on his enemies. And the next phrase backs that up. Are these the things he does? He does judgment? He does judgment? Yes, he does. And he's impatient to do them. He's in a hurry to judge his enemies. And of course, his enemies would be the evil people of northern Israel or southern Israel who are blaspheming his name. We go now to Micah 2, verses 8 through 10. But recently my people have risen up like an enemy. You strip off the splendid robe from those who are passing through confidently, like those returning from war. You force the women of my people out of their comfortable homes, and you take my blessing from their children forever. Get up and leave, for this is not your place of rest, because defilement brings destruction, a grievous destruction. Verse 8 in the Holman Christian Study Bible translation is a little bit difficult to understand. God's people, his Israelites, have risen up like an enemy to God. This is what they do. They strip off the splendid robe from those who are passing through confidently like those returning from war. That means nothing to me. That's the Holman Christian Study Bible. So let's look at some other translations. Micah 2:8. As for you, you have become haters of those who were at peace with you. You take the clothing of those who go by without fear and make them prisoners of war. Micah 2:8 in the Darby translation. But of late my people has risen up as an enemy. Ye strip off the mantle with the garment from them that pass by securely that are averse from war. That makes no sense to me at all. The Bible in Basic English that I just read does make sense. You take off the clothing of those who go by without fear and make them prisoners of war. The people that go by are made prisoners of war. That's easy enough. But the people that pass by securely that are averse from war, what does that mean? The Darby note says, or is coming back from war. God's Word translation takes it just like the Darby note. Recently, my people have turned into enemies. You take coats from those who pass by without a care as they return from war. That's pretty bad to think you've escaped the enemy. You've gone off to fight for your country. You come back and then you get robbed by your fellow countrymen. Micah 2:8 in the New American Bible. But of late, my people has risen up as an enemy. You have stripped off the mantle covering the tunic of those who go their way in confidence as though it were spoils of war. In other words, the tunic is a spoil of war. The New American Standard has it this way. Recently, my people have arisen as an enemy. You strip the robe off the garment from unsuspecting passersby, from those returned from war. Well, all of that is extremely confusing, so let me just summarize the options that we have in front of us that we can garner by reading the translations. First of all, I throw out the translation that says that the people who return are averse from war. That makes no sense to me. So here are three remaining viable options. Option number one, the returning soldiers are robbed of their garments. This is the God's Word translation, the Darby note, and the NASB. Now that makes a lot of sense. Option number two, passers-by are robbed of their clothing, and the passers-by are made POWs, prisoners of war. That's the Bible in Basic English. Option number three, passers-by are robbed of their clothing as if the clothing was a spoil of war. New American Bible. Well, I think the easiest way to take this is that the returning soldiers are robbed of their garments, and that's a pretty bad thing to do for the Israelites at home. Verse 9, you force the women of my people out of their comfortable homes. Now, most of my commentators, except for one, say that this refers to the widows of the people slain when the Assyrians came. When the Assyrians came, or were to come, and they killed the Israelite men, then the remaining Israelites forced these widows out of their homes. Now, John Gill has a different view on this. It's a one-off opinion. He says it's the people of Judah, 200,000 women, who were carried captive into Israel in 2 Chronicles 28:8. This is under the reign of King Ahaz of Judah, 732 to 716 B.C., We read in 2 Chronicles 28:8, the sons of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons and daughters, and they took also a great deal of spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. But he's the only commentator that says that. I'm going to assume this is talking about widows who became widows as a result of the Assyrian attack, which is coming. Now, one problem with this interpretation is verse 8 says, recently my people have risen up like an enemy. Well, that's when the people rose up like an enemy, but this stuff that's going to happen in the future, taking of returning soldiers' cloaks, forcing women out of their homes, taking blessing from these widows, from their children forever, that's probably future, because in verse 10, Micah says, get up and leave, for this is not your place of rest, because defilement brings destruction, a grievous destruction. That, of course, would refer to the deportation by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Now, in verse 9, the blessing from these widows who were forced out of their homes was taken from God. You take my blessing, you take my God's blessing from their children forever. So God had blessed the children of the covenant, but that's gone because they're now in exile. The NASB has, you take my splendor from the widow's children forever, the women's children forever. Either way, it's because the children were taken into captivity. Now in verse 10, Micah says, get up and leave. Who's he talking to? Here's a couple of options. Option number one, he's warning the ungodly. In other words, prepare for your captivity. The land is about to vomit you out. Or he could be speaking to the godly people in Israel. Get up and leave. Leave before the land is destroyed. I prefer option one. He's talking to the ungodly, saying, you're going into captivity. We go now to Micah 2, verses 11 through 13, and we will finish this chapter. Micah continues, if a man of wind comes and invents lies, and the man of wind is now speaking now, I will preach to you about wine and beer. He would be just the preacher for this people. I will indeed gather all of you, Jacob. I will collect the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in the middle of its fold. It will be noisy with people. One who breaks open the way will advance before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and leave by it. Their king will pass through before them. The Lord is their leader. Now, who is this man of wind in verse 11? It's someone who pretends to be a prophet of God. He's full of wind and vanity. The way we would say it in English, he's a windbag. If a man of wind comes and invents lies, you have to invent a lie if you think about it. The truth you just tell, but a lie you have to make up. I will preach to you about wine and beer. Now, why would a windbag be preaching to the people of Israel about wine and beer? Well, because wine and beer is a symbol for good times. And so this false prophet is speaking about good times that are coming, not about captivity at the hand of the Assyrians, no, but prosperity, peace, freedom, national security. Well, if such a man showed up, he would be just the preacher for this people because they would believe him. Verse 12, God says, I will indeed gather all of you, Jacob. I will collect the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen. Well, who is this that's gathering all of Jacob? I hope I didn't just say Yahweh, because there are several options as to who this I could be. I will indeed gather all of you, Jacob. Who's gathering the people of northern Israel? Or maybe perhaps southern Israel too. Who is it? Option number one, false prophets are promising the northern 10 tribes that they're going to return from Assyria, which of course has never happened. They're still the 10 lost tribes of northern Israel. Well, if this option is correct, then verse 13 is Yahweh's answer to the false prophets, as Poole said, because verse 13 says, one who's going to break open the pen, break open the sheepfold, and let the people out, that would be God's answer to the false prophets who say that, no, it's not you that's going to gather all the sheep in a pen and keep them there. It's going to be me that breaks them out. I don't really think that's correct. That this option, that the eye that's gathering all of the people of northern Israel, I don't think it's false prophets promising that the northern 10 tribes are going to return from Assyria and be gathered together in Israel. So let's go to option number two. God is gathering Israel like sheep for the slaughter. I will gather you all of Jacob. I'll put you in the sheepfold, in the pen, so that the Assyrians can wipe you out. Well, that doesn't really fit in with verse 13. The breaker, one who breaks open the sheepfold. We'll talk about verse 13 in a minute, but this gathering is probably option number three, the gathering of Israel in the times of the Messiah, at the time of salvation. Adam Clark and John Gill hold to that view. They refer to Romans 11:26, and in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the liberator will come from Zion. He will turn away godliness from Jacob. Now, Romans 11, of course, is a very controversial chapter. I won't get into that, but I must say, as we'll see in a minute, that almost all the commentators say that verse 13 is a messianic prophecy, prophesying about when the Messiah will break open the sheepfold that the Israelites in and will deliver them into salvation. Verse 13, one who breaks open the way will advance before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and leave by it. The king will pass through before them. The Lord is their leader. Now, of course, I always include the Gentiles who believe too, as the Jews believed in the times of Jesus. Now, notice this breaker open of the sheepfold is mentioned in distinction with their king who will pass before them. Now, that one who breaks open the sheepfold could be the same person as the king, or it could be a different person. If you take the option that the king is the Messiah and the breaker is the Messiah, then it's the same person. Now, this sheepfold, where all the Jews were gathered, will be noisy with people. That's because there were so many men in the sheepfold, so many people in the sheepfold, they made a lot of noise. Now, let's finish up this chapter by talking about who this breaker is, the breaker open of the sheepfold. There are a lot of options. Matthew Poole says it's the Assyrian army under Shalmaneser V, not the Messiah, but the Assyrians will come and all of the sheep will be gathered in northern Israel, gathered there by Yahweh, and the Assyrians will then break open the sheepfold and take the northern Israelites into captivity and exile. Well, that's a reasonable option, but not many people hold to it, at least amongst my commentators. Option number two, I'm going to give you some what I call fringe suggestions as to who this breaker is, the one who breaks open the sheepfold. The Babylonian army, the Maccabees, Elijah, who came before the king of verse 12. John the Baptist, who's the New Testament Elijah, who goes before King Jesus. I'm not going to spend any time on those suggestions because I don't think they're true. Here's another option, Zerubbabel leading the Jews back from the Babylonian captivity. He is said to be the breaker open of the sheepfold. Here's what the pulpit commentator says about that. There may be an allusion in the first instance to a human leader, such as Zerubbabel, in analogy with Moses and Joshua in old time, but the real conqueror intended is generally regarded as Messiah. So the pulpit commentator says, well, Zerubbabel maybe, but if it is, he's just a type of the Messiah. Now, amongst my commentators who believe that the breaker open of the sheepfold is the Messiah, Gill, Guzik, Barnes, Benson, and Ellicott. Well, if the Messiah is the breaker, what does breaker mean? Here's some suggestions. He will break forth into the world in an extraordinary way, born of a virgin. He broke through and conquered all his enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. He broke down the middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles. He broke his way into the Gentile world. He breaks into the hearts of sinners to save them. He breaks down opposition as Messiah leads sheep to deliverance, as Adam Clark says. We don't often think of Jesus as a breaker, one who breaks. So this is sort of interesting. Now, I've also got some interesting comments about this. Let me start with Benson. The Jewish commentators generally understood the breaker and their king of the same person, namely the Messiah. I think the Jewish commentators are right about that. They're wrong about who the Messiah was, of course, but it was the Messiah. It was Jesus. Here's another quote from Benson. Most of those who understand the Messiah as being meant by the breaker and their king, though they consider the promise as receiving its first accomplishment in the restoration of the Jews from Babylon, yet suppose it will receive a much more complete fulfillment in the latter days, when the general conversion of the Jews and Israelites and their restoration to their own land shall take place, it being very usual with the prophets, after they have denounced the destruction of the Jewish Republic, to foretell their grand and spiritual deliverance, that the people might not think themselves entirely forsaken of God before the promises made to their fathers were completed. As this passage is so extremely obscure, it has been thought best to lay both these interpretations before the reader that he may judge which is most consistent with the words of the text. In other words, is it Zerubbabel or is it the Messiah? Now notice Benson says something that's very true. And all of these major and minor prophets, hellfire and damnation on the sinning Israelites, but there's always a remnant to keep that covenant promise alive. The prophet starts out with the denunciations and ends up his denunciations with saying, oh, there's wonderful times ahead. It's very unusual. All right, here's what Colin Delitzsch says about this. The fulfillment of this prophecy commenced with the gathering together of Israel to its God and King by the preaching of the gospel and will be completed at some future time when the Lord shall redeem Israel, which is now pining in dispersion out of the fellows of its unbelief and life of sin. We must not exclude all allusion to the deliverance of the Jewish nation out of the earthly Babylon by Cyrus. At the same time, It is only in its typical significance that this comes into consideration at all, namely as a preliminary stage and pledge of the redemption to be effected by Christ out of the spiritual Babylon of this world. In other words, Zerubbabel bringing the Jews back from Babylon is a type of Jesus leading the Jews into the new Israel, the church, the believing Jews, and of course, believing Gentiles too. Now here's what the pulpit commentator says. The passage is clearly messianic and can neither be considered an interpolation nor tortured into a declaration of the siege and ruin of Samaria or Jerusalem. So the pulpit commentator doesn't even give credence to the idea that there might be a type involved here of Zerubbabel bringing the Jews back from Babylon. So ladies and gentlemen, we have now finished Micah chapter 2. We're now prepared, after giving that messianic prophecy, to go to chapter 3 of Micah, which I will call Rulers and False Prophets Denounced. I hope you stay tuned for that discussion in our next audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.